Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Enjoy our morning. Not be rushed. We got a whole chapter we're going to go through today. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to bless us this morning. How glorious it is to just be found in your wonderful word. Lord, I ask you to bless Calvary Fellowship Church, to bless it, Lord, to pour out your blessings on it, to lift us up on this glorious day, a day in which we are studying in your great word on how you rose from the grave, that we might rise also with you. In the name of Jesus, the High Prince of Peace, we just praise your name, Lord, and we thank you, and we honor you, and we bless you. Amen. Okay, today we're going to pick up in the 28th chapter of Matthew. There's a lot of different pieces taking place here. Matthew, again, is not and was not the very first book in the New Testament written. But they placed it when they structured the collection of the scriptures. They placed it here because it is part of what is known as the synoptic gospels, meaning that they're in sync. There are three synoptic gospels that are in sync, Matthew being one of those. The next one is going to be Mark, and the next one after that is Luke. The book of John is not synoptic, but is a gospel. It just does not follow the same time patterns as the first three. But here we have Matthew's great, wonderful conclusion of his letter. And his gospel is to the Jews. To the Jews. Luke's, though, is to a Gentile. Isn't it cool? Now God just covers all the bases. Look what it says. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." Now for us, I can remember calendars when I was a young person, quite young, in grade school. Our calendars actually started with the day of Sunday. My computer calendar does that. The one I'm using for our church calendar even, I select Sunday as the first day of the week. But for the Jew at this time, the Sabbath was Saturday. But this certain particular Saturday was, or this year that when Christ died, it was a Jubilee year, meaning it was a 50-year cycle year. And on the 50th year, they would have this great extra celebration. And then they would also get what is known as a double Sabbath, right? They would have what is known as a day of preparation, which for the Jew, you couldn't work on the Sabbath, so you would have to get everything ready. And for them, they had to get everything ready like Wednesday, Thursday, because it had what they call a high Sabbath, which meant that you actually had like a Sabbath on a Friday and a Sabbath on a Saturday. And here it says, after the Sabbath, this means this is Sunday morning. That's why the church started gathering on Sundays as the glorious day, because Christ rose from the dead on that day. It's very difficult for us to put 3 days and three nights into a time frame of Jesus is buried on Friday night, because Friday night at sundown was the beginning of the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. And if he rose on a Sunday, that's not enough time to do 3 days and three nights. That's where a lot of people believe Jesus was actually crucified and buried, probably on a Wednesday, because of the high Sabbath, as well as the day of preparation and everything they were doing. It says here, the dawn was just beginning. And it says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this is probably this is not the mother of Christ, but this is probably Martha and Mary, the sister Mary, came to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. Now, when we think about Mary Magdalene, she's actually from the town of Magdala, and her name, people would say, well, she's Mary of Magdala, but in history, her name gets translated Mary Magdalene. But you can go to the same village, the same community. There's markers identifying where that existed at that time. Mary Magdalene came into contact with Christ because she was possessed by demons. And he healed her of her demons, casting out 10 demons out of her. And she became this incredibly dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. And she followed and served him all her days. And even here, we see her being mentioned that she is coming to the grave. Now, we must ask ourselves, you know, some of the accounts was that they wanted to do more for Christ at his burial. They felt that he was buried with such haste. Maybe there was an opportunity to bring spices and herbs and flowers and things like that to that tomb afterwards. They couldn't do the work on the Sabbath because that's a sin to the Jew. But here it is now. It's the first day of the week. They perhaps can maybe do something about it. The other argument is, and I believe this, is that they really wanted to go and see the tomb because they knew Jesus' words. He said that he was going to be just like Jonah. Jonah was in the well, the belly of the well, for 3 days and three nights. And he said, so shall the Son of Man also be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but he will then rise to the fullness of life. Well, they were anxious to see. I think they were anxious to see. And it says as they were coming up on the tomb, it's still dark and gloomy. There's a little crest of light on the horizon, and it's cold. It's cool. This is an early April morning. This is late March or early April, way the calendar fell at that time. So it's chilly. There's some coolness in the air. They're carrying their baskets. And then there is suddenly a great earthquake. And the cause of that earthquake was what? I think it had to be an angel descending and rolling that great stone away. There was such a force of the earth happening that the earth itself probably groaned with celebration that Jesus was rising from the grave, that Jesus was finally doing what he had always meant to do. And it says the stone was rolled back and this angel sits on the door. Well, according to the scholars, they said this stone was a mighty stone. Now, if you go to the graveside of Christ, there is no doorstone there. It has been taken away. It's not there to be seen. Now, we see pictures of people with these big, perfectly little round stones. They weren't always round. You know, they were oval and different shapes, but they were designed to take up to 30 men to actually maneuver them and to put them in place and to drop them. They wouldn't just roll into place, but they would literally drop into place where there was almost impossible to get it out of the wedge. It wedges itself down into a slot, and it's locked away. Well, that stone's not there. But imagine a massive stone, and this angel comes along, and angels are magnificent creatures. I cannot wait to actually meet an angel. They're incredible beings. He came, and he just grabbed that stone, and he tosses it to the side. Imagine that stone just going, kaboom, 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 bouncing off. And then he walks over and props himself up on it like this, you know. And he's all proud of what his mighty master has done. Now, why did he roll the stone away? Was it to let Jesus out? No, because he was already gone. He'd already risen. It wasn't to let him out. My goodness, nothing can hold him. But I think it was to allow people to look in and see that Christ wasn't there. How wonderful that is. And he sits on it. Now it gives a description of his countenance. And it says it was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now remember, when Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it said that the light of God emanated out of Christ, and his clothing became white as snow, and light was coming out of every pore in his body. And this angel reflects the glory of the Lord. And it says, and there were guards there that shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, the guards were the ones who were put there because the Jews went to Pilate and said, you know, there's a rumor that this man, this criminal that you killed, said that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, and we're concerned that his servants are going to somehow pry that mighty stone out of there, and they're going to steal his body. So would you do us a favor and would you put a seal of authority on that grave, preventing anyone from ever breaking into it? And would you put some guards on it, at least for a few days, just to get past the 3 days so that they don't have something to cause more confusion? Because they believed that Jesus was not a truth teller. And they believed that the lies of his disciples would be even worse if they claimed that Jesus rose from the grave, and he didn't. Now, the foundation of our faith is not that so much that Jesus is a nice guy, but that Jesus is deity. Deity. You people say, well, don't everybody believe that Jesus is deity? No. Even those who claim they worship Jesus don't believe in the deity. Mormons do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that he is a created being. Jehovah Witnesses do not believe he is deity. They believe he was created. The Mormons actually believe he's the twin brother of Satan. How messed up can you get? He is God eternal, creator of all things. All power is invested in him and in the personship of Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit uniquely together as one. He is not somebody who was created. He was pre-existing. Always. Always. But also that Jesus Christ rises from the dead. People will say, well, that's almost impossible. That sounds too fanciful for someone to rise from the dead. Well, that's what makes it miraculous. You see, ever since humans been on this earth, there has been something that plagued them, and that plague is death. If I can show you, if there is darkness in the universe, then the opposite of darkness is light. If there is cold in the universe, the opposite of the universe of that cold is heat or warmth. If there is hunger, there's food. If there is thirst, there is drink. With all the purposes of the universe, there is a certain need, the need to overcome death. But all of the other religions don't offer that. But one truly does, is that a human being could die and come back to life. That makes it important. Without the resurrection, as Paul would say, Paul said, if Christ is still dead in a grave somewhere, then all is lost, because if he's still dead, then we are all still dead in our sins. Because the blood of animals is not going to do it for us. It's absolutely true. Because they kept killing animal after animal after animal after animal, and they kept coming back every year to sacrifice their animals, and they still kept coming back. The Bible says that the blood of animals does not remove sin. It simply holds off judgment. And it certainly doesn't make a person come back to life. But look what it says here. It says these guards were afraid, and they were indeed afraid. They were indeed terrified of this angel. An angel is a magnificent being. They're not human, but they look like humans. The Bible says that we can actually entertain an angel, and we may not know they're an angel. This angel was letting it all hang out, though. His countenance, meaning the brightness of his attitude. Think of it that way. is that he seemed to be fiery and powerful, and, you know, and he was magnificent to look at, but at the same time, terrifying. You know, when I was kids, we used to think about angels always having wings. Not all angels have wings. Some angels look just like a human being. They sweat, they have body odor, they eat, they have frustrations. You say, oh, angels don't have frustrations. Yes, they do. The angel that came to speak with Daniel, he apologized. He says, I would have been here earlier, but I was frustrated with Satan. He was dealing with Satan. He said, I was dealing with the Prince of Persia, who was a name for Satan at that time. Yet Persia didn't even exist at that time. It was a nation that was going to exist in the future. So when Daniel spoke with that angel was actually in the future, like a time traveler. He traveled back into time and met with Daniel. See, angels don't seem to be held by the borders of time restricted. Now, angels are not like God. They can't be everywhere at once. So that angel could have been in the past and at the future at the same time. But angels can't be there. Only God can be in all places. Even Satan can't be everywhere. But his minion can. His minion can. God has ability to be everywhere. And in systematic theology in school, I remember we had to study one of the natures of God, which was called omnipresence, meaning all present. He is present in the past. He's watching Adam take his very first breath. And at the same time, he also see his son, his only begotten son, take his last breath on the cross. Simultaneously, constantly, perfectly. That's where God can look down the tunnel of time and know how all things are going to work out. He sees it all working out. The Bible says that your salvation was established before the foundations of the world were ever laid because God could see it all. That's how it is. And strange, an angel sit back and go, oh. Even angels are in awe. Oh. They're like, wow, you can do this. You are so powerful, God. You are so powerful. And indeed he is. Now these guards were in terror, and it says they were like dead. You ever been so afraid that you couldn't move? It goes on and says, but the angels answered and said to the women, and look at this. This is a very common thing, because as human beings, we're very afraid creatures. Do not be afraid. Like I said, an angel is a terrifying thing to encounter, a terrifying creature. They are warlike creatures. I mean, if you had to compare them to something that we can think of, imagine that they're a, like from Star Trek, they're a Kleon. They're a warrior race of people, of warriors, of mighty men, mighty powerful creatures. And it goes on, it says, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. In the other Gospels, it would say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Here we get the quote, it says, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Meaning, this is why I rolled the stone away. So you can look in. And all they could see was the wrappings that they wrapped his body in. Now, in the other Gospels, I think it's John, there's an account where Peter and John race to the tomb. John beats Peter to the race. You know, he beats him. He outruns him. But John stands outside, but Peter goes straight on in. And he comes out holding the wrappings. But the wrappings were all tied still. But Jesus wasn't inside of them. Imagine a suit all zipped up and all buttoned up. Imagine that. But the body isn't in it. As if he just kind of came out of it. Now wrapped up inside of his body, on his body, inside all those wrappings was nearly 90 pounds of spices and herbs that they would use to anoint the body. They would wash the body first, then they would lay it out on these cloth, and then they would pour the herbs and things like that to anoint the body and to reduce the smell somewhat, you know. And then they would tie it all shut by knotting it all up like a mummy. But Jesus wasn't in the cloth. And it says in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where they lay the Lord." Verse 7 says, "And go." Probably one of the most dramatic words ever spoken in the New Testament is the word go. For us to go. And it says here, "Go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Previously, Christ told his disciples that he was going to be killed, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. And he said, "I will meet you in Galilee. I will be there in Galilee." What was so special about Galilee? It was his place of operations, but it was also on that shore, that beautiful shore, where he first called them. Where he first called them to the relationship.
That's where he met Mark.
Yes, where he met John, Andrew, as well as Peter. And Mark, though, amazingly, wasn't a disciple of Jesus Christ during this time. Mark actually wrote the Gospel of Mark, but he is not an apostle. Interesting. He actually is the nephew of one of the early apostles. It's a neat thing to think about it that way. But it goes on, he says, "I have told you," and he goes on in verse 8 and says, "So they went out quickly from the tomb," and they have this very unusual emotion. You can see it described here, fear and great joy. What does fear and great joy look like? I think it is laughter combined with sobbing in my thought. And it says, and they ran to bring his disciples the word. Now they are the very first. Think about this. Women at that time were this much better than a slave. Just an inch better than a slave. They were basically one of the lowest in society were women. Yet the Lord finds it so important, the role of women in his word. Isn't it wonderful to see that the Lord was very, very very, very positive toward the use of women? They became the very first evangelist. Think about it that way. They go to tell the story. Evangel means the messengers. Okay? Now, looking at all the different stories, it gets quite interesting because you have different accounts and different pieces. Now, look what happens here. It says, "And as they went to tell, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." Now, the women are running, right? They're shaken. They're trembling. They're overwhelmed. The whole city is a roar because what has just happened? A massive earthquake hit a city that wasn't designed to survive earthquakes. So you got houses all falling in on them. You got people trapped. You got people screaming. You got probably fires. You got all kinds of chaos. We don't think about that. But a massive earthquake has just hit Jerusalem. And these women are in a panic of all this going on around them. We don't get the flavor. We don't think about it in that tense. But imagine that the pathways are crumbling and the buildings are still falling. And it's been this massive event has happened. And then in the middle of all this chaos, they're running down the little alleyway and they stop. And there's Jesus going, "Rejoice! Rejoice!" And they see him. And they fall at his feet and they give him, you know, the kung fu grip of all kung fu grips, man. They're hanging on to him and they're clinging. The other gospel would say that Mary Magdalene has a similar event. She remained in the garden, it seemed, for a few minutes after the main group of women. We have different accounts that there's actually three, four of women. Here we only have an account of two. But the other ones actually said there was other more than two women. So Mary Magdalene, they believe, remained in the garden, still shaken and sobbing from what had happened. And she sees somebody out of the corner of her eye, and she thinks it's the man who's tending the garden, the gardener. And she looks and she says, "Where have they taken him? Where have they taken my Messiah? Where have they taken him? I can't believe they took him. He's not here. Where is he exactly?" And she looks, and Jesus is the gardener, really. He reveals himself to her, and she looks up, and she says these great words, "Rabboni, Rabboni, teacher, teacher." And she clings to him, and he says, "Don't cling to me so tightly. Come on, it's okay. It's all right." She was giving him the kung fu grip too, you know. And here these women, these first evangelists, are clinging to Jesus, man. They saw him dead, man. They saw him killed. They stayed at the cross when a lot of the guys chickened out. There was a lot of guys that could have stayed. But John stayed there. But the others, many of them had fled, were afraid. And they're clinging and they're rejoicing and they're happy. And he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's kind of cool to think that God has done that. Then, in verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard men, or the guard, came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. They go and report that an angel appeared, rolled the stone away, and that Jesus has risen from the grave." This was not what they ever wanted to happen, because they thought they could put human guards on a tomb and it would prevent the God of heaven and earth from raising his Holy One from the grave. Verse 12 says, "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, instead of falling on their knees and repenting of their sins," it says, "they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, instructing them, saying, tell them this." It says, tell them, meaning Pilate, "tell Pilate that Jesus' disciples came at night and stole him away while you slept." Meaning, we weren't on guard, we accidentally let them steal the body. And it says, "and if this comes to the governor's ears," which it certainly will, "we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews today. Meaning, when the people would say, "Hey, Jesus rose from the grave," and they said, no, "I already know what happened. We know his disciples came in the middle of the night while the guards were asleep and stole the body. They happened to just magically get that massive stone out of its wedge by themselves without disturbing the soldiers. How miraculous." And it was also a very strange thing. It was reported in history that some of these men later recounted what they said in terror, because they let a guard prisoner. Basically, Jesus was held in a grave, but he was still a prisoner. They were put to guard him and protect him, but he now turned up missing. Think about that. There will be people that will make up stories, will even try to convince you that it never happened. They'll try to make you think that the story of the resurrection is impossible. They'll say, no, "That's not his grave. It's over here, and that's where the body, there's bodies in that grave. We know that's one of those is old Jesus' body." There's some people will say Jesus is buried in a tomb in India. And there's a tomb in India where people claim it's Jesus' body, all to destroy the Christian message. Well, what is it that we believe? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, God in flesh. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He is crucified, made fully dead, and on the third day he rose to the fullness of life. That's what we believe. We say, well, what about those graves out there? Or what about those rumors? You come only to your belief in Jesus Christ by faith. People will present all kinds of stuff to you. They'll tell you that you evolved from a monkey. They'll tell you the earth has never experienced a massive flood. They'll tell you there is no God and that we're all created from a bunch of ooze. Wrong. I have faith. I have faith. Some people only have ever received a few stories. They've never even read the Bible. And they come to faith. We do the same. We come to faith. You've got to have your faith. You've got to know what you believe. And you've got to trust in what you believe. Verse 16 says, and this is some time later. This is quite some time later. It says that in the Word of God that Jesus appears to many. He appears to over 400 people at one time. And I wonder if some of those guards saw him who were responsible for his execution. I wonder if some of the Pharisees saw him who were responsible for him being tortured and handed over to Pilate. I wonder if some of the doubters and the skeptics who believed the lies actually saw him and came to faith. We know that there were some of the disciples struggled with believing that Jesus was really alive. One such person was a man by the name of Thomas, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was also known as what? Doubting Thomas. And Jesus appears in the room with the disciples, but Thomas was not there. They're amazed. And they tell Thomas later about the event, and he goes, look, I'm not going to, I know he's dead. I know he's dead. I will not believe that he's alive till I examine him and put my fingers into the wounds on his hands, his feet, and in his side. And it said that as Thomas was speaking that, suddenly Jesus appears in the room. He didn't walk through the wall. He said he simply just appeared. He manifested himself instantly in time and space in a location. And he wasn't a vapor. They became terrified when they first saw Christ. They thought he was a ghost. They were terrified. And they said, well, if you're not a ghost, prove it. And he goes, well, hey, that's some broiled fish. Let me have some. I'm hungry. And he takes it. And he's eating it in front of them. And they realize he's alive. Well, with Thomas, Thomas didn't have that opportunity, but then Christ, loving him so much, gave him a special opportunity and said, Thomas, how you doing? Hello, Thomas. Glad to see you. Come here. And he said, I want you to examine me. The Bible says we handled him. We handled him. Meaning he wasn't a figment of our imagination. We weren't having a mass hallucination. We actually handled him. We touched him. We know him. We feel him. We know he's alive. We know he's real. Can we understand it? Can we really get our mind around it? It's hard. But he calls Thomas over. And Thomas, he takes his hand and says, look, examine my wrist where I was punctured. See my side? Come here. Put your hand inside of it. You can go right up inside. You see, and what that tells me is that the body of Christ has all the marks of the crucifixion still on it. People see the risen Jesus as just having a little scratch here and a little scratch there maybe. A couple on his feet and that's about it. A little blood on the brow. I think he was a frightening sight to see. And he bears those marks on his body eternally. Eternally. Because his love is eternal. And his salvation is eternal. And the price he paid was eternal. And the resurrection of his life is eternal. The life that he gives us is eternal. I do not see the marks of his body ever changing. They're there as the Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. I would not want his stripes to ever go away because I always want to be healed. How wonderful it is, the complexity of it, of that we are so bound by the thought of life and death, and that there is no this or that, it's what it is, and we're factually stuck on either you're dead or you're alive. But Christianity breaks the mold, and God does a wondrous thing, and he makes us alive. The Bible says, hey, I come to make you to have life more abundant. Well, Christ, when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated the abundancy of the life that we don't have right now. We have this mortal life, this fleshly life, but he's talking about life that goes beyond the flesh, that goes beyond the spirit, that's miraculously wonderful. Can we understand it? Again, no, we can't. It's hard to get a mind on it because we're so fleshly. But they obey. They eventually go to Galilee. Here it says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus has appointed for them. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but a lot of people believe. Remember when Jesus sent he was in Galilee and he sent his disciples across the way of the sea. He says he went up on a mountain to pray. And he watched his disciples as they struggled against the waves. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, they're still out there trying to fight the wind and the waves. And at the last, darkest, most dim hour, here comes Jesus, overcoming all nature, overcoming gravity, overcoming the buoyancy necessary to float on water. And he's just walking on water. He violates. And I think when he went to that same mountain, I think when he went up there and he prayed for his disciples, I think it's the same mountain, but we're not sure. But that night amazed them. They were terrified when they saw Jesus walking by. And he was actually kind of walking by on the water. He really wasn't walking up to them. The word says he's kind of walking by, kind of, and they see him and they go, hey, is that you, Jesus? And what did Peter do? Peter said, if that's really you, Lord, let me come to you on the water. Here it is, the same frightfulness, the same shock, the same violation of nature in a way. Jesus is violating nature because he's alive. You see, God is the creator of nature, and he can make the rules what he wants the rules to be. We are thinking, oh, rules are just what they are. You know, you live for a while, you know, you get sick and you die, and that's it. That's what we often think as human beings. But God, like going, but I've got these other rules that kick in. The rule of his great love. And that, I mean, think about it. When you're getting old, and we're all going to get old, we're all going to somehow go into that moment in our life when we're going to be gasping for breath in our deathbeds. And we could be absolutely terrified. Or we can be at peace. Knowing that at one moment, we breathe our last breath and our eyes close for the last time. And then, all of a sudden, we breathe again. But this time we're breathing the air of heaven. And it's the freshest air that any lungs have ever breathed. And we open our eyes, and there we are cradled in the arms of the Messiah. And he's wiping the tears out of our eyes, and he's saying, "There, there. I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad you came to heaven to be with me." And that we go from that phase of death into that phase of everlasting life. It's going to be amazing. He says that he meets them on this appointed mountain. And in verse 17 it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And guess what? I have doubts some days. There are days I've really questioned sometimes. I have really questioned, is this all real? What am I doing? We've all had those. But some doubted, it said. And that's okay. God works with our doubt. In verse 18 it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them. And he spends a period of 40 days with his disciples. 40 days is a number in the Bible always recommended or recognized as the time of completion. He spends 40 days with them, and he says, and he teaches them what he needs to teach them. The Bible goes on in other books of the Gospels, and it says that he revealed all the scriptures to them. And it says here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a lot of power. And that's a lot of power he's also given to us as his representatives. We are now, as Christians, representing him. He has all this power. But so often Christians will represent Jesus as this measly little guy with very little power to change things, and that we don't act on faith and we don't walk by faith, but we're nervous and we're cautious and we hold back and we hesitate. Look what it says. There's that number one word again of the New Testament. You'll see two words occurring in the New Testament that have incredible impact. One is the word go. The other one is the word immediately. Here it says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. You know the name there is singular. It's not names, plural. It's name singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's one name. That name has more authority. And that name that we recognize is the name of Jesus. It has been given to him all the authority. It's in his name, by his name. And he goes, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It didn't say to the end of the earth. It's the end of the age. And here we see that he says, I want you to go out and make disciples. And that's what the church is to be doing, is to share God's great love, that God can forgive people of their terrible sins, and that he can lay upon them the blessings of all blessings, and that's eternal life and forgiveness of sin. He can give that to them. But they were to teach all the things that he taught them. If you look at Acts chapter 2, and we'll eventually be there, it says that they continued in the teachings of the apostles. Where did the apostles get the teaching? They got it from the Master, from Jesus. And they are to be like the Master, it says. We are to be like the Master. That means to imitate him, to walk like him, to live like him, and if necessary, die for him. This is not an option. He uses the word, he says, I have commanded. And if you're a slave, and you're not a disobedient slave, you'll honor him, you'll praise him, and you'll follow his ways. And he says, and lo, I am with you always. I promise you, Christ is with you. He's with you when you make good decisions. He's also with you when you make the bad decision. And when you sin, you drag him through it. You make him sit and watch, make him participate even, and he doesn't want to. So we need to have a sense that God is really around us, that God is really present, and that he's holding us accountable to do as he says, to be led by his Spirit, not in conflict with his Spirit. And that part there where it says, and even unto the end of the age, there are ages in the Bible described. There's the time of Adam, which is the creation age or the Adamic age. There's the time in which the earth comes to an end at a period of time, known as the Noahic age, the flood age. There's the Abrahamic age. Then you also have, of course, the Mosaic age, the age of the law. And then you have Davidic age for David and so forth. There's all these different ages. And it's interesting to see that even unto the end of the age, meaning the church age, which is coming to a close, I feel, and that it's going to consummate all together in one great moment when Lord Jesus Christ, if we are so lucky to experience such a thing, to be here on the earth when it happens, that suddenly Christ will call his believers off the earth and he will gather them together with him and they will go with him and be with him for 7 magnificent years in heaven. While the final age, the last age, comes to pass, which is the age of judgment on this earth. God help us. And then you see this wonderful little simple ending. It's not flamboyant. It's not fancy. It's simply a simple word. It says amen. And the word amen, which I don't get many of those here in this church. I sure wished I could. But the word amen, what does it really mean? It means, it comes to an end. No, it means I fully agree. So when you hear a pastor preaching and he says something, I agree with that. Amen, I agree with that. Hallelujah, praise God, amen. And when someone prays, it means that we're all in agreement. As it says in the book of Acts in chapter 2, it says that they were in one accord with one another, meaning they were in agreement with one another. I'm in agreement with you that Jesus Christ loves me. You're in agreement with me on the same fact. And that we are called by him, led by him, inspired by him, and that we're going to live by his power. I agree with that. Do you agree with that? Amen. That's how it works. Now, as we get prepared, next week we're going to jump over temporarily, and we're going to teach in the book of Luke for our Christmas service. But as soon as the Christmas service is over, and I get back in the pulpit, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. Mark. This is nearly 20-something years after Christ rose from the grave. The life of Mark. Mark, though, gives a second-hand account about the life of Jesus on the earth. And he gets it directly from who? From Peter. So when we're studying the book of Mark, we learn that Mark, a disciple of Jesus Christ, not an apostle, was taught and learned a lot from Peter. And we'll be in that. And God will bless us and we'll wonderfully, wonderfully enjoy that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is your great love, your great power, and your great caring that we desire. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the simplicity and the synchronicity of your word, Lord. It fits perfect with everything. We thank you for the triumph that you have over our life. We thank you for the cleansing that you give us, Lord. Thank you for anointing us. Thank you for giving us your eternal life, that we will be found only in you forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord, and we praise your name. Amen. May God bless y'all this week. I will be seeing y'all on Christmas morning. It's going to be such a blast. May he just bless y'all this week and just be a blessing to all of you.